The sermon text reading is found in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness, and because of it he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek.
Well, as I said before, I have some instruction for you. If the person sitting next to you, if their eyes begin to close, I've mentioned this before, it's likely due to hypothermia. And one of the cures for hypothermia is to make sure that somebody doesn't fall asleep and to keep the blood flowing. So if the person next to you closes their eyes, I want you to take your hymnal and, for the sake of their life, strike them in the face 4 or 5 times firmly and stiffly, and that will wake them and get the blood flowing. And so, and I also trust that many of the people who are not here are not here because of the cold. There will be a congregational meeting at 2:30 this afternoon. Shouldn't last more than about 2 hours. That's not really true. Anyways, we're going to be continuing our study in the book of Hebrews this morning. Hebrews is proving to be delightful and painful all at the same time for me, and I trust much less pain for you. We're going to be going through all of chapter 5 today through verse 12 of chapter 6. One of the challenges of doing a book like Hebrews, as I've mentioned, is everything is connected. The book was written or preached to be heard all in one sitting, from start to finish. And the people that heard it as original hearers understood what it said. The challenge for us is to chop it up into bite-sized chunks and try to keep some cohesiveness as we go through it over a series of months rather than a series of minutes. I also want to remind you that in the 13 chapters of the book or the sermon, the writer of the book of Hebrews considered it a short commentary on the subject that he's addressing. We would think of it as very long. 13 chapters would be a very long sermon. My average sermon is 3 to 4 pages, which I trust that is not overly burdensome to all of us. Let me do something this morning by way of introduction. I want to review a little bit of the challenges that I believe these people are facing, plus introduce you to 2 new challenges that come to us later in the book. These people are facing temptation to not take the Lord Jesus Christ as seriously as they should in their faith. So by way of introduction, let me say this. I think generally speaking, man, us, and the people of the first century, and everybody in between, like form and ceremony. By the way, I wanted to mention that this coat is not up here because I'm sloppy, but if I get too cold, I'm just going to put that rascal on and preach with that. But as a rule, man likes form and ceremony. We like it in the way that we worship, and we like it in a lot of different places in our life. It's one of the reasons that we do communion as often as we do. It's a reminder. It is an opportunity for us to reflect on something great which has been done for us in the past. The challenge is to not put too much weight on form and ceremony. But if you can imagine with me those who were in love with form and ceremony and saw that form and ceremony as more important than it should be. In the book of Hebrews, we have a group of people who are wanting to cling too firmly to their form and ceremony that was found in Judaism, and to look for more there than they should have been looking for. They wanted their sacrifices to continue. And you can imagine the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying that Jesus is complete and perfect in everything that he does. And so to want to hold on to something like sacrifice would make a mockery of what Jesus had done finally and completely. So that was one of the challenges that these people faced, and one of the things that they were struggling with was the temptation to hold on to a system of form and ceremony that really had been done away with to a certain extent and to a large extent by the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that makes sense. The second challenge that they face, you don't need to turn there, I'll just read this for us, comes to us in chapter 10, verses 32 to 34. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. So one of the things that the original hearers of the book of Hebrews were facing was persecution. And they were becoming persecuted because they were associating themselves with Christianity. Now, see, if you were a Jew, you had no problem in the Roman Empire. You weren't persecuted at all. They were left alone to a very large extent, and you just went about your life and did what you wanted to do. But for particular reasons, the Christians were seen as a threat. And so, consequently, Christians were persecuted. And if you associated with Christians, you were persecuted. And that gets wearisome, and that gets tiresome, and it gets old. And it's tough to have your stuff taken away from you all the time. And it's tough to be called names when you walk down the street at the very least. And it's tough to really suffer painfully for being a Christian. The third thing that was a challenge for these folks comes to us in chapter 13. And I'll read verses 9 and 10. Do not be carried away by various and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace and not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. So one of the threats that was coming to these people in the book of Hebrews was false teaching. There was teaching that was going on that was somehow associated with the temple worship and the tabernacle that involved perhaps food and other things. And so really among these three things, they had an internal threat, a desire to go back to which they were familiar with and comfortable with. And then they had these external temptations, these external threats, threats of false teaching and threats of persecution. So in many ways, I became much more sympathetic with the recipients of the book of Hebrews this week as I contemplated the fact that in my life, I really endure no persecution whatsoever. I really personally don't have temptation to go back to form and function, although that's a really big temptation in the evangelical world today. You know, we want bigger sights and sounds and smells to be a part of our worship and maybe to put too much emphasis there. I think probably the greatest threat to the church today is false teaching. A teaching that says there is something bigger and better than what you've heard so far and you need to employ that. You need to add something to what Jesus has done. And of course, to add something or take away something from what Christ has done is to make a mockery of his work. So what the book of Hebrews is about and what the writer to the book of Hebrews, or the writer of Hebrews is doing is on one hand, exhorting these people about the truth, saying, don't mess up. Don't stray away from what I know to be the truth, or I want you to embrace this truth. The other thing that he's doing is he's exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying Jesus is complete and his work is final. And for you to think anything other than that is heresy and it's apostasy. And I don't want you to go there. And so he's exalting Christ and he's telling these people, get it right, if that makes sense. So in the first 10 verses of chapter 5, which Jake read for us this morning, and I'm not going to reread all of those. He paints a picture of the exalted Jesus as high priest, who has completed the work, and I want us to remember that word, complete. There's nothing that can be added and nothing that can be taken away from what Jesus has done as high priest. So he begins, and I'll reread the first two verses. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. That's the high priest's job, to offer sacrifices for sins on behalf of the people. Now we'll get verse 2. He can deal gently with, he's talking about Jesus now. Jesus can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself was also beset with weaknesses. Now, if you're in the habit of underlining things or highlighting things, this was a phrase, a verse that struck me. I want to read this again because this is Dave White in a nutshell. Jesus can deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided because he himself became human. If there was ever an ignorant and misguided person, it is me. And what is extraordinary is that Christ deals gently with ignorance and those who are misguided. I mean, folks, I'm not a big believer in life verses, but that's a good one. But I think the heart of this section comes to us in verse 9, and I want to read that so that we understand. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. In other words, this is why the Lord Jesus is superior to any high priest that has ever come before. He no longer offers sacrifice for sins. He offers the opportunity because he is the source of salvation. He is the source of eternal salvation. Here's his superiority. He's not a priest who's still standing. He's a priest that sat down. He's not a priest that's still offering sacrifices for man's sins. He is offered it once for all, and he offers eternal salvation. So that is the sublime picture of who the Lord Jesus Christ is in these first 10 verses. Well, there's one more problem that this particular group of people have. And quite frankly, I think it's often the problem with people in our world today. Let me read verses 11 through 14 to get the fourth problem that these folks are facing in relationship to their temptations. Concerning him, verse 11, that is Jesus, concerning Jesus, we have much to say. And it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elemental principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Here's the problem. They're ignorant. They're ignorant. And they don't hear. And I've said throughout this series on Hebrews that the definition of faith is taking God at his word. And so if you're not hearing God's word, you're not acting on God's word, you're not being obedient. The problem is these people aren't hearing what they're supposed to hear because they're ignorant. They've become dull in their hearing. And this is one of those sections that's kind of a soundbite for the book of Hebrews because we all like that comparison between milk and solid food and so on and so forth. But I want us to look down at the end of verse 14 to understand what this leads to, and then I'll say a few more things. Because they're still drinking milk and not taking in solid food, because they're not mature, because they're not trained, they cannot discern between good and evil. Now that's a fairly serious consequence for immaturity. That is a very serious consequence for not listening. That is a very serious consequence for being dull of hearing, not being able to discern good and evil. Now let me say something. Over the centuries, there have been massive debates about who is being spoken about in this particular passage. On one side, you have the idea that these people are believers, Christians, who have strayed away from the faith and who have consequently not become mature. The other side of the coin is that these are people who have been receivers or recipients of God's word, have been in the company of the saints, who have partaken of the good tasting fruit of the gospel, so to speak, but have never stepped over the line. That they are a people who are Jews, and we'll get into this in just a minute, but haven't crossed over the line. Now, at the end of the day, and I'll say this at the conclusion of the talk, I don't know that it really matters which category these people are in, if that makes sense, okay? And I'm not going to get in arguments with anybody about which category I think these people are in, but you'll hear me say where I think they land, and I'll explain why, and I want you to know that I'm not trying to force some system in on this. I think the text bears it out. But the issue at hand is, these people are immature, they're not moving forward in their faith, and as a result of their not moving forward, they cannot discern between good and evil. And so they really are people who are threatened by the winds of the times. That those three categories, one internal, two external, really pose a threat for them not to move forward in their Christian faith. Now, if you were going to try to take someone and to get them to move away from foundational stuff and to start to build their house, so to speak, how would you do it? I mean, on one side of the coin, what you would do is you would go back to the basics and say, here's a hammer and here's a nail and this is concrete and we're going to pour the foundation again and we're going to re-go through all of this stuff over and over again. And after the third or fourth time, you may start to get it and start to think, hey, what I really need now is some lumber to start building the house. That's one option. The other option is to say, I'm going to take you by the back of your neck, and I'm going to take you by the seat of your pants, and I'm going to throw you in the pool, and I'm going to see if you can swim. And I'm just going to move past the basics, and we're going to just get right into it. I mean, it reminded me of a John Wayne movie I saw. I can't remember the name of it, but it was based on a Louis L'Amour novel, one of the finest literary figures in all of American history. I just cannot commend Louis L'Amour enough. But anyways, John Wayne shows up at this single mom's home, and she's got a 6 or 7 year old boy, and she's surrounded by Apache Indians, and she's living out in the desert, but she happens to have this lovely stream and a pond in her front yard. And John Wayne wants to take the boy fishing, and the mom gets a little worried because she comes to John Wayne and says, he can't swim. Well, John Wayne is appalled that this kid cannot swim. So much to the consternation of the mother, he grabs him by the back of the neck and grabs him by the seat of the pants and he wings him out into the middle of the pond. And the mom screaming and frantically worried, and John Wayne just very calmly says, son, grab a handful of water and pull it toward you and do it again. And, you know, within 30 seconds, the kid's swimming. The writer of the book of Hebrews has a strategy that defies our imagination, because what he does is he grabs these people and he throws them into the pond and he says, we're going to find out if you can swim. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. Look at what he does, and then I'll tell you how we're going to approach this. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about Christ, let us press on to maturity. That's the goal. We're going to leave behind. Now, when he says leave behind, he's not saying we're going to jettison these things. We're not getting done with them, but we're going to start building the house. A house needs walls. It needs a roof. It needs windows. It needs a door. It needs a sink. It needs a toilet. You guys, for security's sake, for to enjoy what is yours, if you'll take it, need to build the house. So we're going to leave these things behind. The foundation is great, but it's not going to protect you from the elements. What these people need to do is step over the line, in my conviction. Now, there are 6 things that he's going to say that we're going to leave behind. I'm trying to watch the time. I'm going to go about 5 minutes longer than I normally do. My apologies, but this stuff needs to get explained. There are 6 things that he is saying are fundamentally a part of their initial teaching that they need to leave behind and start to build. Okay? So let's go on. press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works. So there's point one, repentance from dead works. Number two, faith toward God. Number three, verse two, instruction about washings and on laying of the hands. That's four. And the resurrection of the dead, that's five, and eternal judgment, that's six. Now let me say something. All these things are important, but there's a point that has to be made here, and I think it's critical. All six of these points are both Jewish and Christian. I hope that makes sense. They are six things that are believed by Jews, and there are six things that are believed by Christians. Hey, Derek, could I get you to just shut that door? You're great. It's just going to get a little cooler than we want. You're fine. Don't worry. Come on in. So what I'm trying to say here is that there is a possibility that the people that are being spoken to are Jews who don't want to leave these things behind for the completeness and the accomplished work of Christ. That's one possibility. Or they're Christians who are unwilling to go ahead. Does that make sense? So I think what we're going to see, and I'll point these things out again, how they are both Jewish and they're Christian as I explain them. And I believe that we'll see here in just a few minutes that what we have are a group of people who are unwilling to leave behind Judaism to embrace the completeness of the work of Christ. All right, so you got repentance from dead works. Now, listen, it doesn't matter where you go in the Old Testament. You're going to see the idea of repentance, and you're going to see the idea of works that are dead. In other words, works that are done in human strength, works that are done without acknowledging the work that should be done for the glory of God, the work that is being done by man in order to please God or to earn his favor or to earn salvation. Obviously, this is a true thing in the New Testament. I'm not going to belabor that which is obvious to us. Faith toward God. As we've articulated, faith is taking God at his word. That is repeated over and over and over and over in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And so the idea that faith toward God is both Jewish and it's Christian. Instructions about washings. Now, this may seem a little complicated. In some of your versions, it probably uses the term baptism, which is not a bad translation. But the problem is it leaves us solely with a Christian idea rather than a Jewish idea. In Jewish history throughout the Old Testament, there were ceremonial washings everywhere. You know, you wash something before a sacrifice. You wash your hands before you did this. In the Qumran community, which I won't get into, and all this other stuff, lots and lots of examples of ceremonial washings. Obviously for us, in the Christian age, washings equate to baptism, Jewish and Christian. Laying on of hands, same thing. Priests in the Old Testament would lay their hands on sacrifices to be offered and so on and so forth. Abraham laid his hand on his son. And laying on of hands in the New Testament, very commonplace. We practice it here. James gives us instruction to lay hands on those who request that the elders come and pray for their healing and so on and so forth. But again, a Jewish and Christian idea. Resurrection of the dead. We're told in the New Testament that Abraham believed that Isaac would be raised from the dead. Ezekiel chapter 36 and chapter 37 are all about resurrection, and on it goes. And of course, the complete resurrection came in Christ Jesus. And the idea of eternal judgment, let me just say one thing about judgment though, and I just want to say this again, and you folks may get tired of hearing it. The New Testament speaks more about judgment than the Old Testament. By vast numbers. And Jesus is the complete and final judge. So we really got to get past this idea that there's a different God in the Old Testament and then he's crankier than the God in the New Testament, because it just isn't true. But judgment is taught in both places. So what I'm suggesting is that because these are both Jewish and Christian ideas, the question is, can someone have tasted the goodness of God by hearing his word, by being in the company of the saints, by doing swell things, even being persecuted because of their association with Christianity, but not be Christian? Can they be a person who is wanting to hold on to form and ceremony, who is wanting to still have sacrifices offered for their sins when Christ has done the completed work, have all the appearances of faith, but not be saved? That's the question. That's the question that I think is getting posed. And I'm not sure that the question gets answered entirely, but I want to continue with this text, and we'll look at this to see what it has to say, and we'll go from there. So let me just read verses 4 through 8, and I want us to pay attention to this text, and then I'm going to have to take us to one other place. Verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Now listen very carefully to verses 7 and 8 because it's really going to be the heart of what we talk about for the next couple of minutes. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it was also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless, close to being cursed, and in the end, it is burned up. In other words, to give it shorthand, the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. Weeds and grain both benefit from the ground that is tilled and the rain that falls, but one has a right and proper righteous purpose and one is ultimately burned up. So what is suggested here, just at the outset, is that the writer of the book of Hebrews is aware that amongst the people of God, amongst churchgoers, amongst people who all have the same form and function and proper appearance, there can be those who are going to produce something worthwhile and there are going to be those who are burned up. Now, this isn't an original idea to the writer of the book of Hebrews. It is an idea that comes to us from the Old Testament, then is preached by Jesus, and then comes to the book of Hebrews. So for very seldom have us do any cross-referencing, but today it's imperative. Will you please turn to Matthew 13 if you have your Bibles with you? And I want us to see something. This is a section in which Jesus is talking in parables. And in his audience, there are Pharisees who obviously are his enemies, and he's got his followers and his disciples. The problem with his parables was he preached them to kind of confuse people, but he would also take his disciples aside and explain his parables to them so that they would better understand the meaning of his parables. Now, there's a couple of things that I want us to do. I want us to look at verses 14 and 15 first. This is Jesus quoting Isaiah to explain what's happening, to explain why people are not getting it. And as we look at these verses, I really, really, really need us to listen for the parallels between this section in Matthew 13 and what we now know about Hebrews. I hope that makes sense. Listen for language, listen for concepts, listen for ideas that are exactly parallel. All right, verse 14, let me read. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, "You will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull." Almost an exact parallel to chapter 6 when he's talking about the hearers in Hebrews as far as their hearing becoming dull. And the fact that they hear, but they don't listen. It doesn't sink in. It makes no difference in their lives. They're recipients of hearing the word of God. They're blessed by the Spirit in that context, but they have become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and would return, and I would heal them. If they come to me, I'll heal them. but they've shut their eyes, they've shut their ears, they don't respond to the Word of God. I think this is an exact parallel to what's going on in the book of Hebrews. But to take it further, please flip over to verse 36 of chapter 13. And let me read these verses. Now, this is an example of Jesus taking his disciples aside and explaining one of his parables. One other side note, and I'm sorry to do this so much today. I remember on a couple of occasions I've had people say, well, we should preach using stories because that's how Jesus preached. The only problem with Jesus preaching with stories is, number one, he was God, and I'm not. And number two, he always had to explain his stories to those who had eyes to see and ears to hear because they didn't understand it otherwise. So that analogy is not overly great. But anyways, verse 36. And then Jesus left the crowds and went into a house, and his disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the tares. Now, I want to just tell you a little bit about tares. Tares is a word that's called darnel. And darnel is a weed that looks exactly like wheat. And so when it grows up together, there's no visible way to see the difference between wheat and darnel. The only way that you can tell the difference is when you cut all the grain down and take it to the threshing floor and you beat the grain out of the heads of the wheat and the darnel. They're two different colors. And that's when you sift the wheat and burn the darnel. So they're saying, please explain to us the parable of the tares. And he said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. And the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sows them is the devil. And the harvest is in the end of the age. And the reapers are the angels. You remember how there was all that talk in chapter 1 and chapter 2 about angels in the book of Hebrews? And what their role was? Well, they're going to have a role in the harvesting of the grain and the separation between the wheat and the tares. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. See, exact parallel language there between this and chapter 6 of the book of Hebrews. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out his kingdom, all the stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire in that place where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of his Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Again, take heed to the word of God. So what I'm suggesting is this, that visibly, we can say the same things, sing the same songs, dress the same way, be in the same places, do the same things, but not have faith in Christ. Still have faith, trust, and confidence in something other than him. It's not that we don't necessarily believe in Jesus. See, I don't think these people wanted to discard Jesus all the way. I think they just wanted to say, his work is not complete. It's not final. There's got to be something else. There's something I've got to do. I've got to be involved in this process. And in their particular case, they wanted to hold on to form and function through the temple of the Jewish system. But how much different is that than the person today who says or thinks, see, they wouldn't say it necessarily, that my works on some level merit God's favor. Something I do, whatever it is, has a part in my salvation. Here's the thing, and we're going to see this in the last couple of verses, and then we'll be done, and we'll come to the table. The writer of the book of Hebrews doesn't know. His job is not trying to separate the wheat from the chaff. That's the angel's job, and judgment is God's job. He's not trying to make judgments on people based on how they look or how they act or what they say. As a matter of fact, he holds out great hope that these people are going to demonstrate true faith. He holds out great hope that when he chucks them into the pond and they get into serious study, that they're going to swim. That they're going to make it to the shore. They're going to make it to the other side. That they're going to be found in the presence of God. Let's look at these last verses 9 through 12 back in chapter 6 of Hebrews. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things which accompany salvation, though we are speaking this way. We're speaking as if you're just not getting there and it's time to get there. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. But we desire that each one of you show the same diligence as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. What I want for you is that you persevere to the end, that you have enough maturity to discern between good and evil, that you live in a house that's not just a foundation, that you live in a house that has a roof that protects you, that holds you in, that keeps the outside out, that you just aren't settled for looking at the foundation. Now, folks, really and truly, I have no agenda here. I don't know. I have my opinion. I think these were Jewish people who had tasted the love and grace of God, had heard his word, but had not yet put confidence and trust in the completed, complete work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you believe that they're believers who fell away or what have you, I'm not sure it's critical one way or the other. But here's what I know. That good and evil cannot be discerned unless maturity exists. That we cannot swim to the other side or persevere to the end unless complete, total faith and trust is put in the completed, final work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews isn't a book about sifting. It's not a book that says what it says so that I can point a finger and say, I think that guy's Darnell and that one's Wheat. That's not what the book is about. The book is about encouraging people to think rightly about Christ so that when the sifting does take place, we are found to be wheat. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that I have spoken truthfully about your word today, and I pray that I have not confused. I pray that that as we come to the table today, that we will recognize that it is a symbol of a work that has been accomplished and completed. That it is a glorious symbol, but it is that which draws us to remember what you have done. Help us to forget any idea that we can merit your favor, for Christ alone can do so. And I pray, Lord, that glory and honor would be brought to your name. And Lord, as we are about to pass this bread, I thank you for the fact that your son's body was physically wounded and he physically died, and that blood genuinely was shed on his behalf, on our behalf, rather. And I pray that we would be a grateful people. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.